So last time, when I looked at this passage, I looked at verses 18, basically verse 18 really, finished with verse 18, and the importance of prayer in the spiritual battle, and that we have to pray with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, for all the saints. So after calling on the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and instructing them to pray always with all prayer, to persevere in it and pray for all the saints, he then goes on in verses 19 and 20, which is the two verses we're going to look at this evening. And he asks for prayer for himself and for me, he says. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, that he didn't feel that he was above the need for their prayers, but he demonstrated his humility and his sense that he was also an ordinary Christian in need of his fellow Christians' prayers. He didn't set himself up as some kind of super apostle. He recognised his own weakness, that to be able to preach with power and boldness and conviction, he needed the prayers of God's people. And isn't that what every true preacher feels in his own heart, his own weakness and inadequacy for the task? And Paul certainly felt that as well, and he valued the prayers of God's people as a means of grace and power in his life. So how important it is that we continue to pray for the preaching of God's word. As it's reflected in our name, it's the word of life. Spurgeon, when asked about the secret of his ministry, replied immediately, "My people pray for me." But then Paul asked for specific things. First of all, he asked that utterance may be given to me. The NIV has that words may be given to me. That is, please pray that I'll be given the right words to say, the right message to proclaim, and that I'll be able to open my mouth boldly to proclaim it. It may be that Paul was alluding to the promise that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And then after asking for utterance may be given to him, or words may be given to him, the message that they'll pray that will be given to him, he then says that I may open my mouth. And that you may think that's rather a strange phrase to use. But when Paul uses the phrase, he's not just referring to the ordinary mechanics of speaking. It indicates that he was going to speak with authority, and something weighty and serious was about to be said. And the phrase does occur in other places in the New Testament, which gives us some indication of this. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit," etc. Again, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." And then again in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was in the house of Cornelius, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." So it's got a particular sort of meaning, that phrase, "that I may open my mouth." It doesn't just mean I may speak. It means that I may open my mouth to proclaim these wonderful serious tidings of God's love. Even though he was a very educated man and he had vast experience of being a missionary, of speaking to people, he spoke to lots of different people, lots of different places, to different cultures. He knew that he just couldn't rely on his past experience and his education, that the message had to come from the Holy Spirit himself. And he knew that the prayers of God's people would enable him to preach with power and conviction. So what did he want to be able to do? He wanted to be able to open his mouth boldly. He wanted to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery that for ages past had been kept hidden by God until the coming of Christ, but was now fully revealed. But he knew that unless God opened people's hearts, the gospel would remain a mystery, something they wouldn't be able to grasp. He therefore wanted them to pray that God would open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, and he realized that it wasn't his eloquence that was going to do this, but only God's Spirit, who had the power to reveal the gospel and to enable sinners to see Christ. So that was why Paul was so desperate for his preaching to be upheld by the prayers of God's people. Someone has said, like Aaron and Hur, we have to hold up the arms of the preacher with intercessory prayer. And then after that he said, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He asked twice that he'll be able to open his mouth boldly, that I may speak boldly, in verse 20. That means, he says, pray that I'll be able to speak with frankness, directness, plainly, forthrightly. And as Alvin reminded us on Sunday, that when Paul went to Corinth, he said that he didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom. And although he was with them in weakness, in fear and much trembling, his speech and his preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then he says, that I may speak it boldly, in verse 20, as I ought to speak. Now that may appear to be a bit of a redundant phrase, might it? That I may, it could have ended that I may speak boldly, but then he said, as I ought to speak. Paul recognised that he had an obligation to speak boldly. It wasn't an option. He saw that speaking for Christ always had to have this element of boldness to it. Perhaps there's a suggestion that sometimes he was tempted to speak a little less boldly, to hold back. I know I ought to speak boldly, so please pray for me so that I preach as I ought to, because in myself I'm full of weakness, I'm full of fear, I'm full of trembling. And then if we move on to that phrase in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. So Paul gives himself a title in verse 20. He calls himself an ambassador. In his day, as in ours, an ambassador was, of course, an official representative of a government or a kingdom, and spoke with the full authority of the one he represented. Paul spoke on behalf of Christ as his spokesman. To the Corinthians, he said, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul recognized that as Christ's ambassador, God was making his appeal through him. He spoke on Christ's behalf, offering his terms of peace and reconciliation with God. The good news of the forgiveness of sins, the mystery of the gospel, as Paul calls it. But of course, there was a big difference between a normal ambassador and Paul the ambassador. Of course, normally ambassadors were dignitaries. They were clothed in finery, jewels. They were important members of state. They were normally treated with great respect. But this ambassador was clothed in chains. His clothing was manacles and irons on his feet. And John Stott comments on this, and he says, because Paul served Christ crucified, he considered the painful iron chains as most appropriate insignia for the representation of his Lord. Ephesians was one of the four letters that Paul wrote during his imprisonment in Rome, the others being Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. And Paul clearly identified the gospel as the reason for why he was in chains. He says, help me to make known boldly the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. So he's not hiding the fact that that's the reason that he's got the chains on. It was for the gospel's sake. And we can also notice that although the Romans had actually put Paul in prison, he didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of the Romans, did he? In chapter 3 and verse 1 he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And in chapter 4 and verse 1 he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. So although the Romans have put him in prison, Paul didn't consider himself to be Rome's prisoner or the emperor's prisoner. He was Christ's prisoner, his bondservant, his slave, and he wore the chains for the sake of the gospel. Paul told the Philippians, didn't he, that he wanted to know the Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, and he considered the chains all part of that fellowship with his Lord that he was so desperate to know. So Paul asked for the same kind of prayers for himself that he had encouraged them to ask for each other and for all the saints. We can notice that he didn't ask for freedom from prison, but he did ask for freedom for the gospel. He reminded Timothy in his second letter, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And he told the Philippians that his chains had actually served to advance the gospel, because it had become known to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that he was in chains for the gospel's sake. Now apparently the Praetorian Guard who were guarding Paul was a company of about 9,000 elite soldiers, and they were particularly tasked to protect the emperor and his interests. And it seems that this preacher Paul was a particular high priority case for Nero, because he was being guarded round the clock by this imperial elite. And apparently the chains were about 18 inches, was a chain of about 18 inches long, attached at one end to a handcuff that was on Paul's wrist, and at the other end to a handcuff on the wrist of the Roman guard. So there wasn't an hour of the day when Paul wasn't about 18 inches away from a Roman soldier of the imperial guard. It wasn't the same guard every day. The soldiers took shifts, apparently, of 6 hours at a time. Paul's Roman imprisonment was for about 2 years, so he came into contact with four different guards every day. And so he had them at his disposal for about 6 hours. So there were a captive audience to him. And it makes us wonder, doesn't it, what might we have said to our guards if we were chained up every day to a guard? And if we're being chained up unjustly to a guard, what might we have said to the guard? Well, you can think of something we may have said if we've been chained up unjustly. Well, it's not fair, you know, I shouldn't be in here, you've got it all wrong, it's a total injustice, I've been waiting 2 years, I'm a Roman citizen, what kind of justice is this? We'd probably have been very uncomfortable, wouldn't we, with the lack of privacy, with being able to do our own things. Would we have blamed God? Would we have said, why me? Why this has happened to me? But Paul didn't do any of these things. Instead, he used the opportunity to speak about Christ and the gospel. The guard may well have said to him, well, what are you in here for? Well, he may have said, well, I'm in here because of these chains, because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the one true and living God, God made flesh in the person of a Jewish carpenter. And then he, in obedience to the will of God, he died for sinners on a Roman cross under Roman authority. And that was in Israel about 30 years ago. He was then buried and laid in a tomb with Roman soldiers keeping it secure. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, demonstrating his triumph over death. And then after remaining with his disciples for 40 days, he ascended into heaven right before their eyes and is at this very moment enthroned in power at the right hand of God as the Lord of the whole world. So he may have told them that, might he? That's why he was in chains, because of Jesus Christ, who had lived, died, buried, rose again and ascended 30 years ago. And then perhaps he also told them his testimony, how he himself had persecuted Christ's followers, because he believed that they were corrupting the Jewish religion, putting them into chains like the one that he'd got on, and even approving of their murder. Then he might have told them that Jesus had appeared to him in a blazing light and told him to be his messenger, to preach his gospel and to strengthen the church that he once tried to destroy. And then since that day, that he'd given every waking moment of his life to preaching that good news of the life, death and resurrection of Christ. That's the kind of thing I think that Paul would have told them, wouldn't he, when he was chained up to them day by day, hour by hour, hour by hour. And we do know that some of Caesar's household believed the gospel, didn't we, and became Christians. They heard it, they observed Paul's character, they learned that he was not in prison because he was a criminal, but because he was faithfully preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So the Lord used the circumstances that may have, you know, we may have thought would have hindered Paul's ministry to actually further it. And in such circumstances, his response was not to complain or to blame God, to sink into discontent or depression. But instead, it tells us in Philippians that he rejoiced. But he didn't rejoice, did he, in his pleasant circumstances, an easy life, a good reputation. Paul's joy was found in the advance of the gospel. And he suffered hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because he wasn't driven, was he, by a thirst for being prominent. He didn't want to be a prominent person, but he was driven by the advance of the gospel. Paul received life's trials from the hand of God himself as opportunities sent directly to him to advance the gospel. When confronted by suffering, he saw the hand of his sovereign Lord giving him an opportunity to make much of his Lord and his gospel, and to respond in a way that showed that what was his main priority in life wasn't his own comfort, wasn't his own freedom from difficulties, but that Christ was all his focus. So what lessons can we learn from this? Well, we can learn and look at Paul's great humility. He didn't consider himself above the need of prayers, of the prayers of others. And nor should we, you know, we're not above the need of other people's prayers. We need one another to pray for us. We can learn the importance of prayer for the preaching of the word. Spurgeon, apparently elsewhere, said, the sinew of the minister's strength under God is the supplication of his church. We can do anything and everything if we have a praying people around us. But when our dear friends and fellow helpers cease to pray, the Holy Ghost hastens to depart, and Ichabod is written on the place of the assembly. And Paul had that same conviction, didn't he? Please pray for me. We can pray, can't we? We can learn that we've got to pray that our preachers will be bold in their preaching, preach with frankness, directness, plainness, and that is how the gospel ought to be proclaimed. Paul said, "I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak." That's the way the gospel should be proclaimed, isn't it? That's the manner of it. And then we can learn from the example and the priorities of Paul. His gospel focus, his willingness to suffer as long as the gospel was proclaimed. The proclamation of the gospel was his main aim and priority. And for its sake, he was willing to suffer all kinds of privations. And then we can learn that the word of God cannot be chained when we respond aright to life circumstances. We may not be chained to a Roman soldier, but do we make the most of our opportunities? Sometimes life circumstances can feel like a prison to us, can't they? But do we witness to our Saviour by our words and by our life? We can be a witness, can't we, to our co-workers, our family, those around us. Like Paul, the messenger might be in chains, but the word of God is not. And then finally, when we ask others to pray for us, what kind of things do we ask for? What are our priorities? Amen.